I'll begin our time in God's Word by apologizing that 2 weeks ago, when I closed our last, really the first part of the sermon, a little chunk, a little series we're in right now, I closed it by telling you that to finish off the part two we're doing today, you'd have to come the following week. And not even I showed up last week, so I have to apologize for that, as there are a few pressing matters to attend to. But we're coming back to finish off what we started 2 weeks ago. And I can tell you that since we did that, I have just kind of sat in this, I don't know, for if you preach and teach, when you hit kind of a certain point and maybe where you're at in a message that, you know, I was just eager to get back into this, you know, because it's something we started 2 weeks ago. And the shame is that, you know, for a chunk like this, 1 John 5, I don't know, it was 6 through 12, which is kind of the chunk we've been sitting in. If I could, I could preach through it all in one, you know, because it brings the full story of everything that we do. But because of just how long that would take, and also just because of, you know, how this goes, that we want to go slowly, take our time, and go through God's Word, that we find ourselves breaking it up into a couple weeks. And so we come back again to 1 John, and we're halfway through chapter 5. And if you're relatively new to the Bible or studying the Bible or even just what it means to have a biblically informed view of God, you'll realize very quickly that as you read through the Old and New Testament, that God is a God of justice. You realize that God has certain traits, certain characteristics, certain things about him that he cannot violate, that he cannot kind of perjure against. For example, we all know, and we talked about this in Bible study or Sunday school this morning, that God is a very loving and compassionate and forgiving God. You know, I think much of the world knows him in that manner, or at least they try to see him in that light. And that's what he says about himself in Exodus 34. You know, we remember God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain. And Moses said, God, let me see your glory, show yourself to me. And he said, this is who I am. And he told him all of these things about himself. I am merciful. I am compassionate. I forgive sin. Exodus 34:6. We also know immediately after that that God calls himself a God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God of punishment. That's all of Exodus 34:7. He says, with my love and compassion comes my justice, comes my punishing of evil, my punishing of sin. And so if we understand God to be just or right, then we must conclude that God cannot betray one of his characteristics, one of the aspects of who he is, in order to more show another aspect. And what I'm saying is that God cannot, if he wanted to be more loving, he can't betray his own justice. He can't betray his own punishing wrath, because both of those things are equally true about himself. He is just. You know, he is right. He is 100% consistent with who he is as the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe. Now, it is true that at times God will temporarily set aside maybe the exercising of one of his aspects to accomplish his own will. Paul talks about one of these purposes in Romans 2:4, where he tells the Roman church, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience? So three positive traits of God. Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And what Paul is really saying there, he's actually kind of chastising the Romans. He's saying, you Roman blockheads, don't you realize the only reason that you haven't been judged permanently for your sin is because God's kindness is leading you to repentance. Meaning that God is being kind enough to give you the chance to repent before he exercises his just wrath and punishment. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some would understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so the Bible tells us that there are times when God will be patient, when God will be slow to judge, when God will be slow to enact his justice, his wrath, his punishment, just because of his love. So again, we see kind of his love and his justice at odds. But as I said before, God will never set aside proper justice, incurred wrath, or righteous punishment. He won't set it aside permanently. And it means he does that because he can't violate the core truth of who he is. If he is a just God, he must be 100% loving while retaining 100% of his right judgment. That is what it means for him to be just. And so how do we understand that reality today? Because I think today we get a lot of, you know, God is super, super, super loving, but then what do we do with his judgment? Or you'll see a lot of people, especially a couple folks from Topeka, Kansas, who like to stand out and talk about God's wrath and judgment and anger a whole bunch, but then we don't really hear a whole lot about the love. So how do we bring those two realities together? If we know from studying the Bible that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or we know the prophet Jeremiah says that the human heart is evil and deceitful and wicked, and it's desperately wicked. You know, if we know that to be true, then how do we again bring love back in? How do we reconcile those things? Well, to answer that question, I'd point you to one single verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I'll read it for you. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the sin offering for us, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. What's happening in this verse is what theologians call double imputation. And for us, it's probably just kind of like an old switcheroo. God took Christ, who never sinned once, and took his righteousness and put it on us. And then you have us, who all we do is sin. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is deceitfully wicked. And he takes those deceitful, wicked people and the judgment they deserve, and he imputed it upon Christ. And so when the deal was all done and the dust settled, and you know, John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished," then what had ended up happening is that the righteous one was punished in the way the sinners deserved, and the sinners were punished in the way the righteous one deserved. It was a double imputation, a double transfer of just treatment. And so that's how we understand the cross. That's how we as believers look at the cross. Divine punishment was enacted. God's justice that we've been talking so much about was satisfied at the cross. And in our case, the guilt and the penalty of sin was once and for all paid for. Justice was done, the deed was settled, everybody could shake hands because justice had been handled. And why I read you 2 Corinthians 5:21 and everything we just talked about, I tell you all that to tell you that God takes justice very seriously. There's no putting it off. It can be temporarily set aside, but it can't be put off, it can't be set aside, and sin cannot be overlooked. That's the whole message of the Bible. God wants righteousness to prevail and truth to succeed. And if you think about it, if he was willing to give his own son's life to satisfy and appease his own wrath, then it tells us just how important God takes his justice. So then, with justice on our minds, we return to the scene we started a few weeks ago of 1 John 5 with the divine courtroom that we've been kind of painting a picture of as we've gone through the middle of 1 John 5. 2 weeks ago, we spent time in God's Word. We looked at three witnesses, if you remember what we talked about then. We looked at the three witnesses that John was calling forward to attest to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And if you remember them, it was just the witness of the water, the witness of the blood, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. And we spent a lot of time talking about those things. But what I alluded to you, it was supposed to be last week, but instead got delayed to this week. What I alluded to is that there was still one more witness John wanted to call to the stand. One more divine witness that John was going to bring forth to us to say, hey, if you call yourself a Christian and I'm telling you how to live as a Christian, these are the four voices that are going to speak most to my case, that are going to back up everything he's been saying, not just in 1 John 5, you know, 1 through 12, but in all of 1 John and all of God's Word. And who might that witness be? Well, we read this together in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, there is a testimony of God, which is greater. And so really in the same manner we did last week, we're just going to look at God's, or 2 weeks ago I guess it was, we're going to look at that same kind of means that John looks at the testimony of the blood, the water, and the Spirit, and we're going to examine God's greater testimony that sits before us today. And if I have my outline somewhere, I do. We're going to look at it as we usually do, kind of in three pretty simple, easy to understand points of how God divinely defends the truth that the Apostle John is talking about. We're going to start with the weight of God's testimony, and then we'll move on to the implications of God's testimony, and finally we'll talk about the truth of God's testimony. And all this should look relatively familiar because you might have seen it last week. And so, as we do, let's just begin with verse 9 and hop right in. It says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. And so the first question John raises about God's testimony is a question I think we all have to ask ourselves at one point or another in our lives. How important is God's testimony to us? You know, what are we going to do with the Bible? What are we going to do with the fact that Christianity is a predominant, you know, world-changing religion? What are we going to do with the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth? How important is God's testimony? How much weight do we assign the words of the infinite, eternal creator of the universe? If he were to come down and sit right where I'm standing right here and say, I have a few words for you, how many would our ears perk up? And that's the question here. How important is it if God speaks directly to us? Now, if there was ever a rhetorical question, this would be it. Because I would ask you this. If someone's going to speak, if we're going to listen to somebody, what makes that person reliable? What makes that person trustworthy? What makes it so that we want to listen to that person? Just in any relationship, whether it's work, a friend, a coworker, whatever it may be, what would make somebody trustworthy by our accounts? Because what John's saying in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, what he's implying is that we as human beings will do just that. That naturally we will gravitate towards certain people because they are trustworthy, they are reliable, they speak the truth, or you know, they're good for us to hear. And he's saying, well, as human beings, you already do this. You listen to men, you listen to people. You already, you know, all of us, we turn on the radio on the drive to work and we listen to whoever talk about whatever. You know, we put on whatever news at night and we listen to them give their spiel about politics, weather, this, that, and then we say, that's a person I'm willing to receive their testimony. And so John is leveling with us and saying, all right, you already do that. You're already receiving the testimony of men. What makes that person believable? Well, I would say if that person has a track record of telling the truth, that's a good start. That makes somebody believable. If maybe they can be confirmed to be an eyewitness to whatever event or weather phenomenon or whatever they're talking about, if they are a confirmed eyewitness, that's doubly better. They're reliable and they saw it. And finally, I'd even say that if whatever they are talking about and witnessing to can then be verified with evidence, if they have video, photos, any sort of physical evidence, then that makes that person a reliable, trustworthy person to listen to. And really that's what, as we've talked about, kind of the divine courtroom we're in right here, that's what any good prosecuting or defending attorney wants in a witness. Somebody who is historically trustworthy, somebody who is a confirmed eyewitness, and somebody who has a verifiable account by evidence. And John's saying that's exactly how you trust people. You receive the testimony of men. You listen to other people. And so if you're willing to trust them, then the testimony of God is greater. The testimony of God is better than those men. Why? Well, our 3 points. Is God historically trustworthy? Hebrews 6:18, I read this for you 2 weeks ago. It is impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2 speaks of the God who cannot lie. Sounds pretty trustworthy to me. So our second point, is God a confirmed eyewitness? Can God be validated as a reliable witness because he is confirmed to have witnessed a certain event? Well, Jesus said it himself in John 5:38. My testimony is greater than the miraculous works or greater than others because of the miraculous works which God has sent me to do. And essentially all that Jesus was saying is, I did all these miracles because God is the one who told me to do it. And so that means God was the one witnessing to Christ's event. And so by then, by that logic, it's very easy to testify that what Jesus was doing by God's own eyewitnessing was what God wanted him to do. And so that's not terribly important anyway. But our third question I asked you, what makes somebody a good witness, is that they're verifiable. So was what God said about Jesus, is the testimony that God is about to give about Jesus in verses 10, 11, and 12 easily verifiable by evidence? Well, again, Jesus was the one who said, my works testify that I am of the Father. And you know, the whole Bible is this catalog of the works that Jesus did. He healed people. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. He cast out demons. He healed lepers. He continually, over and over again, was practically casting out all illness from Israel. And so would we say that is there's enough evidence of him doing that to prove his testimony? By and far. Of course, there was. And so John's argument to begin this kind of passage we're looking at is, if there's this established, verifiable, accountable testimony of God, then shouldn't it naturally be more warmly received to us as Christians than any other testimony someone could give us? I mean, just think about how eagerly we as human beings are willing to listen to other people. You know, your neighbor comes to you and says, did you hear such and such about so and so? And then all of a sudden, even if we don't know it or not, what that person said becomes part of our belief fabric of what we think about somebody. Even if it wasn't true, it affects how we view that person. Or you think, like I said before, we all, you know, you watch the news, you watch something on YouTube, you do this, you do that. How quickly we are to receive that is, you know, we'll go to someone later and say, well, I saw this on TV. I read this, you know, in this article. I read this on this website. And we give that to them like it's a tried and true testimony, where for all we know, the person who wrote it, said it, spoke it, whatever, maybe it's not true. How are we going to verify that? But we treat it that way. And again, John is saying, if you're doing that, if you're so welcome and warming to listening to what your neighbor has to say about your other neighbor, to what your coworker has to say about your other coworker, to what your best friend tells you about some person in Blue Rapids that you've probably never even personally met, if you're so quick to receive that, then don't you think what God has to say about Jesus Christ should hit your heart right in the dead center more than anything else those people could ever tell you? And that's just logic. He's saying, well, the testimony of God should naturally be greater than them. And he actually even goes so far to say, if you're willing to receive that, well, then to understand that the testimony of God given here, it's even about, it's his son. Like, God's just not just testifying about whether the son is 92 sun, S-U-N. He's not testifying about whether the S-U-N sun is 92 million miles away from the earth. He's not testifying that there's three types of, you know, rocks we study in science, and, you know, sedimentary, igneous, metamorphic. He's not giving us these arbitrary, out-of-the-pocket facts. He is testifying about the most important person to have ever lived in the history of ever. And he's saying, you better listen to my testimony. If you're so willing to accept the testimony of men, then why aren't you doing the same with my testimony of Christ? Because that testimony, verse 10, is inside of you. The one who believes in the Son of God, beginning of verse 10, has the testimony in himself. He's saying that testimony is literally inside of you. So why won't you receive it? Why won't you let it impact and affect and change your life to the extent that it is supposed to? And right after kind of bringing this argument to its peak of saying, well, if you believe this, then why don't you believe this? John kind of, I would say, immediately kind of wants to usher us to the next point we need to talk about, because it builds right off of it. And I called that point the implications of his testimony, because if this is true, then this must be true. because God's testimony, verse 9, is greater than any man's, because God's testimony is verified by the works of Christ, end of verse 9, because all of this is true, he says, verse 10, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. And so John moves right off this argument about believing God and staking your life, your ears, your everything on him, and says, but if you don't do that, if you don't accept my greater testimony, if you don't accept my testifying to Christ, then you make me out to be a liar. He doesn't say, well, you just need a few days to think it over. He doesn't say, well, you just need to warm up to the idea, maybe just give it some time. He says, unless you accept my testimony, anything short of that is calling me the omnipotent God, universe creating God of the universe. You're calling me a liar. And that would, for everything John said, if we fail to accept, everything from 1 John 5:8 backwards, all the way to the beginning of the letter, he's saying, unless you receive this message that God is testifying about, you call God a liar. Now, I'm confident that no one in this room would want to get into the habit of calling God a liar. But if I claim for Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and I call myself a Christian, I identify with him, but then if I leave this place, and all of a sudden my number one priority is my work, and I live that way, I act that way, I do all those things with work as my focus, then, in effect, I would be calling God a liar because I do not receive the testimony that he gave us about Jesus Christ being Lord. Because if he's Lord, then he is the Lord of my life. And if he is not the Lord of my life when I leave those doors, if he's not the Lord of my life when I'm sitting in here, God would be a liar. I say, sorry, God, I cannot trust you with what you said about Jesus. If I leave this, and I call myself a Christian, but yet I spend more time thinking about money and getting more money and working for more money and having more money and what I'm going to do with that money, if that's my focus when I leave, more so than my focus is on Christ, on serving him, glorifying him, loving him, giving myself to him, devoting myself to him, becoming more and more in love with Christ, then I'm, again, effectively saying, you know what, God, you could have at least told me the truth here, because apparently money is more important than Christ. And you didn't tell me that. So that makes you a liar, God, because I have found money to be better than what Christ has to offer. And anything else, you can substitute anything else that would go in the place of Christ in this situation, even just the simplest kind of disobedience. I mean, I think of, what do I have here, Luke 9, Luke 14, both passages where the Lord is talking about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And he says, to be a disciple of Christ, you have to forsake yourself, take up your cross daily. We've all heard this, Luke 9:23, and live for Christ. To have a life that is continually set on carrying a cross and a burden that seeks to bring Jesus Christ glory. And he's saying that even in the simplest disobedience to that, you can say, God, I believe you. I want to follow Jesus. I want to take up my cross. I want to do all those things, but I also want my sin too. That would be disobedience, and that'd be calling God a liar. And I said, throw anything else in there. I want Jesus. I want to carry my cross. I want to do these things, but I also really like this job, and I would do anything to keep it, even if it meant such and such thing, giving up on this, or my good works. There's a lot of religions that seem to cling to that. I like Jesus. I like serving him, but I also like my good works because they make me sleep good at night. And he's saying, if you're trying to come to Christ with any of those additions, those plus signs on your faith, then he's saying you make God out to be a liar, because the testimony of Christ that we have been talking about is that he is the Son of God, he is the Lord of Lords, he is the sole Messiah of the world who is capable of saving from sin. And unless we are committed to him and our service and our love and our desire for him, then everything else is just saying, well, sorry, God, but I don't believe you. And it's essentially lies that we almost turn around from our own lives, and then we pin them and blame them on God, because we think God should operate this way. We think God should work this way. And that's just not true. And it's crazy to me that the context of 1 John 5 is that John had to write to people who were disputing the testimony of God. Because he's writing this to show that there were people out there who were saying, you know, what God has to say about Jesus probably isn't true. You know, some of it might be true, but for the most part, he's not Lord, he's not God, he didn't physically come, he didn't come and die on a cross, he didn't do any of this. But instead, he's just a good teacher. You know, he's a good this and that, and that's just, as we know, not true. Well, I just think of the shamelessness it takes for somebody to look at God and to call him a liar, to make him out to be a liar by not believing his testimony. And I guess I have a passage here from 1 Peter where the Apostle Peter is kind of, or 2 Peter actually, where the Apostle Peter is writing about people who do this. He's writing about people who impugn the character of God, who call God a liar, who shun the truth of God just for their own benefit. And I want to read it for you, and it's a bit of a chunk, so just listen with me on this. But it's some pretty condemning words, and this is what God has to say about men and women who do not hold fast to the word of God about who Christ is and who impugn God's character by denying God. So 2 Peter 2, I'm going to read you verse 1, and this is Peter's description of those people. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies or destructive teachings and even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. So notice the word denial. So if you're denying the Lord, you're calling God a liar. And then on verse 17 is where Peter just unloads. So listen to this. He calls these people, these are people who are springs without water. They are mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of sinfulness. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If these people have escaped the corruption of the world by beginning to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and yet become entangled in it again and are overcome by it, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their back on the sacred command we have given to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. I'm sure we've all used these phrases at one time or another. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that washes returns to her wallowing in the mud. Peter doesn't mince words on people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and the claim he has on their life. John does not mince words. They both understand this key reality that unless we believe in the Son of God and the testimony that God has given about him, we make God out to be a liar. Those are, as I said, the implications of God's testimony. God doesn't give us all this truth and just say, flip a coin, pick a side, and it'll just determine what path you're on. No, he's saying you either accept the truth of God, the words of Jesus Christ for what it is, and live accordingly and devote yourself to that, or you impugn God's righteous, holy, perfectly just character. That's a heavy weight. That's a heavy burden if we understand the true weight and reality of this testimony that God has given. And so if there's a weight of this testimony, an implication of his testimony, then we end and we land on the truth of the testimony. So if we've been given all this, if we understand the weight of the testimony, if we understand the implications, then we better understand with crystal clarity what the truth is that God wants us to know about Jesus Christ. Because all of this hinges upon verses 11 and 12. And the testimony is this. So he doesn't leave any room for mixing it up. He says, here is this testimony, crystal clear. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And that's the testimony of God. That is exactly, if God could give us really two simple sentences about here's what I want every single human being to know, straight from the mouth of God Almighty. These are the words. These are the words I repeat to you from the Word of God. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So four testimonies in the last six verses. The water of Christ's baptism, the blood of Christ's death, the Holy Spirit, as he said at the end of verse 8, and then God the Father giving his testimony. And if you do some of the math there, I gave you four testimonies, but what were they all about? Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father. So God has brought together the whole Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's brought all of them together to testify to this fact that we have eternal life only in him, and it only comes in his Son. All of them are in agreement. All of them attest to this singular fact: Christ is the Son of God, so we must live like it. The life only comes in his Son. And he says it over and over again. The testimony is this: God's given it. Life is in his Son. He who has the Son, he who does not have the Son. End of verse 10, his Son. Middle of verse 10, his Son. Over and over again. It's all about life is in his Son. And if you don't catch it there, he says it multiple other places. We all know John 3:16, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. John 6:40, for it is God's will that everyone looks to the Son. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know Jesus Christ, your Son. Over and over again, what are we doing with the Son? And that's what it's always about. Where is the eternal life you have in the Son? How does your life right now reflect the eternal life you have in the Son? What are you doing with the Son? This whole book, what are you doing with the Son? The whole Bible, what are you going to do with the coming Son? Old Testament, what are you doing with the Son now that he's here? The Gospels, what are you going to do with the Son now that we're talking about him? All of the epistles after the Gospels, that's all it is what are you doing with your life in regards to the Son? Over and over. And the last thing I'll talk about when it comes to knowing the Son is the phrase they use in verse 12 here. He talks about he who has the Son. And everywhere else in the Bible, it usually says he who knows the Son. And there's a specific word the Bible always uses and what it means to know the Son. It's the Greek word gnosko. And it means an intimate, deep relationship with somebody. He's asking, he who has an intimate, deep relationship with the Son has the life. He who does not have that intimate, deep relationship with the Son does not have the life. Who has that gnosko relationship? It is the word throughout all of the Bible that signifies, you know, we all read the beginning of the gospel. It says, you know, if Mary was to be a virgin when she had Jesus, it meant that Joseph did not know her. Joseph did not gnosko her. He did not have an intimate, if you can pick up what I'm saying, relationship with her. And what God's word is saying is that we must have an intimate, just close as you can be, relationship with God, closer than anybody else. Think about your relationship with your spouse, if you have a spouse. Think about that relationship. And he's saying the relationship you have with God must be closer, must be tighter, must be more inexplicably, intrinsically linked with your soul than it could ever be with your spouse. He's saying that's how you must know, gnosko, the Son. And again, that's what John's been saying all along. That's been this whole letter over and over again. It's about the desire, the knowledge of God, the relationship of God, the pursuing of God. If the desire isn't there, John has said, you can't be a Christian because Christians have that gnosko knowledge. If the desire to, 1 John 2:1 or 2:3 maybe, if the desire to purify yourself and your life from sin isn't there, he says you can't not be a Christian. You won't be a Christian because that desire will be there if you are of Christ. If we've talked about loving your brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you will. If you're not a Christian, you won't. The water, the blood, the Spirit confirmed it 2 weeks ago. God himself is confirming the testimony of Christ this week about how we are called to know him. And so when the testimony is all said and done, like I did 2 weeks ago, it comes back to the same question. John's saying, what are we doing with it? He's saying, how do you know the Son? How are you making sure that other people that you know the Son? Because if eternal life is only in Him, then how are we making sure everybody knows that? Because that's always the testimony of God. Jesus didn't come to give us these nice little anecdotes and to say, you need to love your neighbor, and then just to go back up in the sky, never to talk again. He came to say, you must know Jesus Christ, love Jesus Christ, give yourself to Christ, because in Him is eternal life, John 10:10, and in that is life to the full. And surely we all want that. Surely anybody wants that, to have their soul satisfied, their heart satisfied, their mind satisfied, every part of them satisfied in the eternal being of Jesus Christ. And so, if you have any doubts what that looks like, if you have any doubts what it means to do that, to obey God, to obey His testimony concerning the Son, then I hope I can actually back up my words this time. That's what we're going to talk about next week, because that's the whole point of 1 John 5:13 through 15. And so as we do, we'll find ourselves there next week. So if I may, let me say a word of prayer, and we'll go on. Lord, we thank You for the study of Your Word. We thank You that even as we maybe had a week off and perhaps did not hear from Your Word as much as we normally would, Lord, we pray that even as we come back to Your Word, we come back to the truth of Your Word, the power of Your Word, the testimony that You give us about Christ, we pray that it would be impactful upon our hearts. We pray that we would, God, every one of us in this room would gauge our lives not based on our work, not based on our spouse, not based on our kids, not based on our finances, our home, the condition of our car, the condition of our relationships. But Lord, we would gauge our life on whether or not we have a knowing relationship with Jesus Christ, a deep, abiding, more intimate than marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. Because God says, if you have it, you have eternal life. But if you do not have it, if you identify within yourself that you do not possess that relationship that drives your spirit, your motives, your beings, then He says, perhaps consider you may not have that eternal life. Because if we do not have the Son, that relationship, then we do not have the life. 1 John 5:12. And so let this truth work into our hearts as Christians. Let this truth speak into our minds as men and women who desire to be right with God, who desire to be in the right side of His justice. Because knowing we are on the right side of that justice, then we can enjoy that guilt, kind of cleansed life that we are called to have as believers and the only one who can cleanse our guilt. So we thank You. We love You, Lord, for the clarity of Your Word. Each week it speaks to us a message of hope, of life in Christ, but also a message of action, of this must be done in order to obey and serve Christ. So let us be those who leave with that desire to serve and obey. And we pray this in Christ's name.